Father, how grateful we are today just to be here and to shout these praises and acclamations and sing them before you. Thank you, Father, for those that you have gifted to write beautiful, beautiful songs like these, and for those you have gifted to lead us in worship, even as the priests in the Old Testament. Lord, we just give you glory and thanks and honor. And we ask, Father, that that would be a sufficient prelude to our time of study in your word this morning, that we might be lifted up and encouraged by your word, and that you would be glorified as we live your word in our daily life. Oh God, open our eyes this morning. These scriptures that we're looking at this morning have been much misused and misaligned. And all we want, Father, is a great understanding so that our life can be a great reflection of your glory. In this, the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we thank you, our Father, for your love and devotion to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow, thank you. A couple of times I just closed my eyes and listened as you sang. That was great. What a blessing. So this morning, man, you know, we had four light bulbs out here and Sheldon replaced them. And whoa, I feel like I'm above the atmosphere and just circling around the sun. That's bright, and it's a little hot, I might add. See, I don't even have my collar button. Uh-oh. Here we go. Dress code, John, dress code. My wife this week tried to get me to wear a shirt that has a square tail on it, you know, that are not designed to be tucked in. Couldn't do it. I said, I'll wear it if I can tuck it in. She said, no, it's designed to be untucked. I said, I can't do it. I'm sorry. You know, I grew up with a dress code all the way through junior high, ninth grade. And, man, you can't wear blue jeans. They could be jeans, but not blue. And you have to wear a belt and you have to tuck your shirt in, even if it's a T-shirt. And I just ended up changing shirts. I said, I can't do it, Tex. You know, give me some grace here. Some of you are in the same boat. Matthew chapter 7. As we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know about you, but this has been a great study for me. I have never spent this much time in my life just intentionally looking at the Sermon on the Mount and trying to piece it all together. It is so easy sometimes to read through our Bibles and just take a break where the editors of the Bible take a break. For example, in the NIV, there's a break between verse 6 and 7. And sometimes those breaks make you think that there's a break in thought. And so this has been encouraging to me to see that as we journey through this Sermon on the Mount, it's, boy, it all just fits together like clockwork, like a finely tuned instrument. And we're going to see that today, because in my reading of Matthew chapter 7, I've always broke that out into a series of unrelated paragraphs. But much to my amazement, they are not. They are all tied together and they fit in very nicely with Matthew chapter 5 and 6. We have to remember, as we're reading through the Sermon on the Mount and studying it, a catchphrase that I have given you through this expedition from the very beginning is counterculture. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he is encouraging them and instructing them how to be a counterculture to the culture in which they live. But you know, it's an interesting thing. All he's doing is calling them back to the culture that God planted on the earth in the first place. And so really, the culture that we find ourselves in is the counterculture to the biblical culture. And so keep that in mind, because he's only asking us to be what he created us to be in the very first place. And as we live and journey in this world, we had a meeting here in the church yesterday morning about some different things that aren't necessarily related to our worship services, but they are related to our lives. And the man who was speaking made a statement that I thought was very appropriate as we are looking at building a counterculture within our culture. He said, you know, it's a very easy thing to be fooled. What's not so easy is convincing somebody that they have been fooled. And the earth, man's society, has been fooled. And Jesus is here trying to convince us that we've been fooled. And so he's trying to build the precepts of that counterculture. And so here in chapter 7 and verse 1 is, I don't have statistics on this, but I would guess that this is the most often quoted verse in Scripture, and at the same time, the most misunderstood verse in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I heard it on my computer this week. The verse goes like this. I'm going to read all the way verses 1 through 12 because we're going to try and take enough today to tie all those verses into one discourse that fits right along with chapter 5 and 6 and the following verses, which we'll get into in the next several weeks. So, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, which of you, if his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And those are all one train of thought. There is no three or four different subjects there. So let's just start out. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. That's verse 1, all by itself. So I was doing some reading this week on some of the news pages and different things, and it had a link to a video clip of a world-famous radio announcer who happens to be Mormon. And he was discussing his religion with a world-famous historian, so-called theologian. You would know both of them if I mentioned their names. Maybe you've already guessed. The world-famous historian or theologian... Good morning, David. Welcome. The world-famous historian or theologian was agreeing with the radio host. The radio host said, I'm Mormon, so I don't believe in the Trinity. I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, but I don't think they're one. And he said to the historian slash biblical scholar, and this historian has amassed the greatest collection of historical documents relating to the foundation of this country of anybody in the nation, in the world. And so the radio host, when he finished that little diatribe, said, many Christians call me a Christian because I don't believe in the Trinity. But their own God says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now that's a biblical verse. But that's not the correct understanding of that biblical verse. Because God never did tell us, even in this verse, take your brain out of your skull and put it in a jar on the shelf because you don't need it anymore. This understanding that he, and by the way, the historian slash biblical scholar slash theologian agreed with him. And so I lost all kinds of respect at that instant, because that historian, biblical scholar, theologian was more interested in not hurting the man's feeling than he was in pointing out a very serious doctrinal error. So what is Jesus saying? Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you." That is a good warning. But he is saying not to pass condemnation on these people, especially if we would read the next couple of verses where God says, Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye?" See, he sets up a situation in which there is a problem. There is a problem in both of these individuals' lives. One is only a speck or a sawdust, and the other is an actual plank. But there is a problem there. And so Jesus says, "You hypocrite." We learned all about hypocrite in the last two chapters. "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And there's the solution. There is a problem. There is a so-called moral dilemma here with a speck of sawdust or a plank in the eye. There is a moral dilemma, and we have to be about helping our brother fix that moral dilemma, but we need to do it in love and in grace, helping to understand after we have cleansed ourselves from the same very thing. Do you remember a long time ago when we were studying Romans and we got to Romans chapter 2? Boy, Paul starts that chapter out with his boxing gloves on. Do you remember? "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." In other words, whatever sawdust we see in our brother's eye, chances are we're guilty of the same thing, or at least we have been. And so the very first thing we do is we make a discernment or a judgment about our own character, and we strive with all of our might to cleanse our own character before God and get that issue resolved according to His grace and His mercy. And then when we see that same event or moral dilemma in the life of another, he says, "Brother," I'm taking that to be a believer, then we're qualified to help them with the same grace, the same love, the same mercy that God showed us. That's what Jesus is talking about here, because there is some kind of dilemma, is there not, in verses 4 through 5. But he goes on to say, there are times and there are occasions when, armed with the gospel and the word of God, you may not win. As a matter of fact, it might not even be smart to enter that battle. What? I thought the gospel prevailed over everything. No, not always. I mean, who is our audience on the Sermon on the Mount? Weren't there Pharisees and scribes there? And later on in this same very chapter, remember how we started looking at the bookends of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and 7? Didn't Jesus say, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God"? The gospel doesn't always win. There are those who are so cold and so hard-hearted to the word of God that they won't be won. That's the caution in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Well, if we are not to give to dogs what is sacred or throw your pearl to pigs, isn't that indicative of some kind of mental discernment? in the course of that discussion, that argument? Isn't mental discernment making a judgment? Then how can he say, do not judge? That's why I say Jesus did not say, take your brain out of your skull, put it in a jar, put it on the shelf, because you don't need it anymore. You do. Larry was talking this morning about some verses in John where Jesus said he did not entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. And so it's incumbent on us during the course of a conversation to be able to make a right discernment in as much as we're able of a person's heart, because there comes a time when you might just withdraw the presentation of the gospel to protect the sacred things of God against the slanderous abuse of what Jesus calls dogs and pigs. Pigs. He's talking to Jews. And he's not talking about dogs like the little creatures you all have running around your house. He's talking about those ones that are scabby and scraggy and out on the street. And when you look out the window, you say, I think I'll go to the grocery store tomorrow, because I'm not going out there where that dog is. That's what he's talking about. There are people who are so adamantly opposed to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But we have to be careful. You see, because even Saul of Tarsus can be converted. And he's one that we might have thought was a dog, snarling and growling and dripping saliva. Maybe not take a chance. Matter of fact, when God told Barnabas to go get him, was it Barnabas? In Acts chapter 9, he said, not me. No, siree, Bubba. I've heard the reports about that guy, and I am not going. And God says, I've called him. And so we need to be careful, but recognize there are times when it's appropriate to withdraw and stop offering the gospel and the sacred things of God to those who only desire to chew them and devour them. But look what happens. In that withdrawing, then Jesus says in verse 7, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Do you know that there are three men that George Mueller, that great saint of the 2 centuries ago, now that we're in this century, three men that George Mueller prayed for their salvation for more than 60 years. Two of them came to Christ. One of them did, but after Mueller died. And so Jesus, in the midst of this, is saying, don't be condemnatory toward other people. Only approach them in the same grace that you have experienced from me. Love is the goal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said about a man who was engaged in a really difficult sexual relationship, I think with his stepmom. Paul said, throw that guy out of the church. Well, but I thought Jesus said, don't judge. Well, don't judge him, just throw him out. Okay, how does that work? But what did Paul say about that man in 2 Corinthians? Bring him back, he's repented. The goal of throwing him out is to, by love, win him back to Jesus Christ. And so we don't judge people in a condemnatory way. We're not harsh. We're not bitter with them. But we are not blind to sin. And we recognize when sin is derailing a brother or sister in Christ. And once that the Lord has dealt with that in our heart, then we can go to them in love with the goal of restoring them to faith and draw them. And if in the course of that there's a moment that may last for a couple of years, but there's a moment of obstinacy on that part of the person where they won't come to Christ, then Jesus said, ask and it'll be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. We can win our brother back to Christ. We ourselves can overcome the temptations and trials in our lives when we ask God, when we seek God, when we knock. He will help us overcome. And He will help us to be effective in turning a brother or sister from their sin. And He will give us the wisdom and the knowledge and the insight as to when to withdraw the offer of the gospel and stop trying to convert people. It's not our responsibility. It's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit of God, according to 1 Corinthians 3. Some plant, some water, but it's God that causes the increase. And sometimes we have to draw back the watering. Sometimes we have to draw back the planting and let God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, work in that person's life. He may send you back into that battlefield next year. Until then, ask, seek, knock. Because which of you, if your son asks for bread, this is Father's Day, if your son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, see, God recognizes that. We have an evil heart. If you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. We should take that verse with our cut and paste. We should take verse 12 and cut and paste right behind verse 1. How about if we do that? Put it right in there after verse 2. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. See how well that fits? It's amazing, isn't it? Like last week we said, it's almost like God had this planned out before He wrote it. The goal is love. The goal is love. There are moral judgments that we have to make. And they are not excluded by Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. We already talked about 1 Corinthians 5:5. There are doctrinal judgments that we have to make. There are people within the so-called Church of Christ that have bad, bad doctrine, and we need to be discerning. Look at what Paul remarked about those in Berea, Acts chapter 17. Remember what he said? Many people know the first part of that verse, but maybe not the second part. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Paul was in a little place called Berea, and he was proclaiming to them the good news of Jesus Christ. And as always, he started in the synagogues. And in verse 11, Luke wrote this, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians." Now, how could he write that if he hadn't made some kind of discerning judgment? "The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Those rascals at Berea didn't even trust Paul, the apostle. Sometimes we put the word of Paul above the word of Jesus. Okay, that's a laugh line. The word of Paul is the word of Jesus, right? And so the Bereans would go to synagogue. They would listen to Paul proclaim the Scriptures and the good news about Jesus Christ. And then right after lunch, they would race home and examine the Scriptures to see, is it really true? When they say, is it really true? They are inviting into their own mind a discernment, a judgment about what Paul taught. And so we have moral judgments that we have to make, and we have doctrinal judgments that we have to make. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Test every spirit. There's a lot of spirits of Antichrist out there. And guess what? The radio announcer I was talking about is trapped in one. Mormonism. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 7. Paul tells Timothy a couple of times in that book and in those two books. Matter of fact, he tells him more than a couple of times. The whole first and second Timothy that Paul wrote to Timothy was instruction on Timothy, make certain that you accurately teach the word of truth that you have been taught already. The King James says, study to show yourself approved. Literally, it says, be diligent to present yourself. Be diligent. In other words, take the scriptures and be diligent to learn them. Why? And to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Why? So that you may teach others and rebuke them and correct them and instruct them. How can we teach and rebuke and correct and instruct if we are not to make judgments? Didn't Jesus say back there in Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of that chapter, in the very same context? An interesting thing there, if I can find it again. Oh, my bookmark is there. How convenient. In verse 15, chapter 7, Matthew, verse 15, watch out for false prophets. Well, how do we know a false prophet if we don't make a judgment? How do we know a false prophet if we don't know and understand and study the true prophets? Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. In the Greek, that says snuv. What Larry told us this morning. There's another laugh line. A cross between a snake and a dove. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Well, I don't know about you, but when I go through the grocery store, I don't just shove my cart down the aisle and start scooping the vegetables and fruit in there. I pick up every single one and look to see if it's one that I want or not. Guess what I'm doing? I'm judging. I'm judging. That's what Jesus said. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, not in this world. He goes on talking about fruit inspectors. Not everyone, verse 21, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, who gets to determine what's the will of my Father who's in heaven? Jesus is telling us, be very careful who you follow, because there are, in fact, false prophets out there. And John said in the verses I already talked about, 1 John 4, be very careful, test the spirits. There are antichrists out there. There are people who are absolutely convinced in their own mind. And yet they're prophets, false prophets. You see, we can read through all of the scriptures, the people Paul was up against in the region of Galatia that he wrote against in Galatians, the people in Colossae who were leading the church astray, the person in Deuteronomy chapter 13 who was a false prophet and actually God sent him into their midst. But that false prophet didn't know he was a false prophet. He was absolutely convinced that he was right, and he was even able to perform miracles to prove it. And people fall for the miracles. They do that all the time. Moses didn't, nor did Aaron in the early chapters of Exodus. And yet there are people who proclaim to us a false Messiah, a false Jesus, a false morality. There are those in the church today in Western civilization that says, if Jesus were here today, he would be okay with queers marrying each other because he said, don't judge. Matthew 7:1. How are we as students of the scriptures to answer that? Do we just say, I'm not making a judgment on that because that's above my pay grade? No. We say, I'm sorry, homosexual behavior violates the character of God, thus it is sin. But we don't hate that individual. We minister to them the gospel of Jesus Christ in love and in grace as it was ministered to us. Or a Catholic woman, famous in our country, from California, I'm a strong Roman Catholic. It is because I'm a Roman Catholic that I think they ought to be able to abort a baby even after it's born. Because Roman Catholicism teaches love. Yeah, right. Dr. Gosnell looked like he was just full of love when he was snipping those little spinal columns. I'm sorry that the church has been so gullible to misunderstand Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Let me tell you something simple to remember. If it stops a beating heart intentionally, it's murder. If it stops a beating human heart intentionally, it's murder. And you could even predate that. If once the egg is fertilized and you destroy it, it's murder. Now that's a judgment, but it's a biblical judgment. And I have every right in the gospel to make that judgment. Matter of fact, I'm commanded to make those kinds of judgments. What I'm forbidden is to be so harsh in my pronouncement of that as to never have the opportunity to present the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm forbidden from. I'm not commanded to be stupid. I'm commanded to be a fruit inspector. And always the goal is love. Always, always, always the goal is love. And so as we try to put this all together in our lives, we recognize that we are on a mission to build a counterculture. Our world is upside down today. Jesus is calling us to restore the order and the balance that God built in to humanity from the very beginning. And He wants us to do it in the same fashion that His Son was doing it. And that's why He said, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. If we are out there in love and in grace and in mercy, we have nothing to fear from Matthew 7:2. If we are proclaiming the truth of the morality, the biblical morality of God, and the biblical doctrines that have marked the Orthodox Church down through the centuries. And by Orthodox, I mean the meaning of that word, the standard meaning of that word. Those doctrines which the church has tenaciously clung to for centuries, even before Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, way back, way, 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 way back in the Old Testament. If we are faithfully proclaiming those in the love and the mercy and the grace that Jesus talked about, and He quoted Hosea 6:6, I desire grace and mercy, not sacrifice, then we have nothing to fear from Matthew 7:2. But if we neglect that duty, if we neglect that duty to faithfully and fearlessly proclaim the morality and the doctrines of the Scriptures, then we have much to answer for. Friends, the goal is love. Never back down from proclaiming the truth of the Scriptures. But do it in such a fashion that when you walk away, you can smile. And that person, though they may have had their toes stepped on, that person says, I'm glad they were here today. Would you stand with me as we pray? Larry, would you lead us in our closing prayer?